Well, I want to make a statement that you may not agree with. Don't leave. There is no resurrection from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. Now, in the city of Corinth, in Paul's day, that's what the church was saying. That's what they said. I don't believe that. The reason I don't believe that is because Paul didn't believe it. But they were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Once you die, that's it. You're done. Well, Paul had an answer for that. He said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ hasn't been raised. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. He said, if there's no resurrection, we've been misrepresenting God. We've been lying to you. And if we've been misrepresenting God, then your faith is pointless, it's useless, it's wasted, and you're still going to die in your sins. In fact, he said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people should most be pitied. Christians are a joke if there's no resurrection. He said, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink. Let's just party until we're numb, because tomorrow we die. And now you become no better than the pagan. When God created mankind, he created us as physical, spiritual beings. But because of sin, death entered the world. The spiritual deadness of the soul, Ephesians 2, the coming physical deadness of our bodies, it comes to all of us. But the whole of redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, it's the story of God returning mankind to what he originally intended, returning us to the glory that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, a perfect physical, spiritual life in the very presence of God to enjoy all the goodness of his creation. That is where redemptive history is headed. This is the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. The coming resurrection of believers by Christ is made possible by Christ. He is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the one to reverse what Adam brought into the world. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All referring, of course, to those who come to saving faith in Christ. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 19, because I live, you also will live. And that's not just a pseudo-spiritual kind of metaphysical existence. It's talking about living physically. Well, I can't think of anything better to talk about at Christmas than our resurrection, because that's the end result of Christmas. We're continuing our detailed examination of ecclesiology, the study of the church. We want to sink deep roots as a church in understanding this. And we've been using Paul's letter to the Thessalonians to consider the qualities of what we're calling a Christ-honoring church. What does a local church do that honors Christ? And we just entered a section in 1 Thessalonians which answers the question, what happens next? What comes after this life? Now, last week, we wished ourselves a Merry Christmas by examining death, and that was a lot of fun. We don't want to be uninformed. We don't want to grieve as those who have no hope, and we trust Christ to bring us safely to heaven. But for many Christians, I think that's where hope beyond the grave really stops, that our understanding of what happens after death is reduced to the statement, Christians go to heaven. And that's our theology. And this is true. But really, that's only the beginning. That's just the very tip of the iceberg of the complete consummation of our salvation. Traditionally, in the evangelical church, I think we've often succumbed to the Platonistic, named after Plato, the Platonistic philosophy in believing that that which is spiritual is good and that which is physical is bad. That's not biblical. That's never said in Scripture. God is good and sin is evil, and sin corrupts both the physical and the spiritual. It corrupts both the body and the spirit. Just for an example, it seems to be more spiritual to say Christians go to heaven and we have this picture of kind of a disembodied existence forever and we're Casper the Friendly Ghost forever, and that's our theology. And we can speak to wonderful Christian brothers and sisters about going to heaven someday, and frankly, you get a mixed reaction. Some have a reaction of joy. Some get a little discomforted by this. I'm not comfortable with the topic of my own death, especially since I'm 22 years old and my whole life is ahead of me and so forth. So instead of saying Christians go to heaven when they die, how about saying this? I'm looking forward to going to heaven someday. Any believer would say, yes, I am too. And I'm looking forward to the resurrection of this actual body, this one right here, in which I will meet Christ and spend 7 years with him while he pours judgment out on the earth during the great tribulation. In this body, I will receive rewards from God. I will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will worship Christ and see all my believing family and friends as we await our return to earth. Our what? Our return to earth. Yes. When we return to earth with Christ, as Revelation 19 clearly says, then he'll destroy the last of his enemies on earth. He'll place himself on the throne of his earthly father, David. He will begin to rule, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, like Revelation says, 6 times. Then, after one last rebellion, Christ will judge all the unsaved of all the ages. He will destroy the old heavens and the old earth. Then on the new earth, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven like a diamond. Of course, it'll be 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. It'll have walls of diamond and gold and so forth. Then in my glorified body, I will enjoy the Lord and his goodness on a perfect earth with perfect people, with perfect sinless enjoyment of things like trees and rivers and fields and music and color and mountains and food and wine and singing and rejoicing and laughter. That's eschatology. That's what happens when we die. I think that's a more complete picture of the future than most believers tend to have. We tend to have a very limited picture. Well, so I want to move beyond today. When Christians die, they go to heaven. I want to look at the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. Now, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16 shortly. And this text looks simultaneously at several different topics, and we've divided them up. We looked last week at Christian death. It also deals with the catching up to heaven of living believers someday, often called the rapture, and I'll explain that next time. And it deals with the resurrection of all believers who have died. And so these three topics are mixed in here together. They happened at the same time. As a matter of fact, the terms are almost interchangeable when speaking of timing. But very often, the resurrection is kind of glossed over in favor of the rapture. Well, the fact is that the vast majority of Christians will not be raptured. That will happen to almost nobody. What everyone will experience, though, is resurrection. In some of the reading I've done, when you go through this text, you kind of get this, well, there's the resurrection, but let's really get excited about the rapture. Frankly, probably none of us will be at the rapture. I hope so, but I don't think we will. But we will all be at the resurrection. So our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16, is going to show us some really interesting things. But I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to not go there yet, and I want to end our time in our text. We're going to work our way there, so I need to give you a roadmap. We're going to end up at 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I had multiple ribbons put in my Bible. I suggest doing that. Put a ribbon or a finger there, and in about 20 minutes, you'll need to be at Matthew chapter 20. So there's your instructions. We'll end up in 1 Thessalonians 4. But first, we'll look at Matthew chapter 20, but it's going to take us a while to get there. Because the resurrection of the saints is an intensely theological topic. And so what I want to do is just give you some theological statements to help us understand the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And because it's Jesus Christ who is the firstborn from the dead, he was the first to die and rise again, never to die again. And because he is preeminent over all the saints who will rise again, I want to focus these theological truths on Jesus himself and really make him the Christological focus here. And I want to just give you 5 theological truths. 5 theological truths, and there's no way to make these brief, so listen carefully. The first theological truth is that Jesus, we'll keep him the center, Jesus promised personal involvement in your resurrection. Jesus promised personal involvement in your resurrection. Now, we'll start more broadly. All 3 members of the triune God are involved in your resurrection. We know this from Scripture. Romans 8:11 says that the Father will raise you from the dead. The same verse says that the Father will raise you from the dead through his Spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, is guaranteeing your resurrection by being raised from the dead himself. But while we could preach a sermon on the triune God's involvement in your resurrection, I want to focus on the fact that Jesus has a unique personal involvement. What is that involvement? John 6:40, Jesus says this, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know how many times Jesus says that just in John 6? 4 times. I will raise him up. 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 He's emphasizing his own personal involvement. What is that personal involvement? It's phenomenal. It's the fact that Jesus, who has been seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf for the past 2,000 years, will get up off of his throne and come to earth to meet us. That's personal. He hasn't been here in 2,000 years, but he's coming back. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gave them some rock solid facts to hope in. He said, first of all, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, this can only be speaking of heaven in its current state. There's plenty of room for all who believe in Christ. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room. The second rock solid fact, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, I understand the classic sermon illustration that heaven must be a great place if it's been taking Jesus 2,000 years to build it. That's not accurate. He's not saying, "I'm going to construct a place for you." He's saying, "I'm going to prepare a place." What's the difference? In my Father's house are many rooms. It's already constructed. Heaven is not a construction zone. It's the idea of getting ready to welcome you, of making it ready. Here's the third rock solid fact: "Where I am, you may be also." Again, this is speaking of heaven as it is right now. I'm very passionate about John 14, 1 through 3. I've studied those three verses more than any verses in the entire Bible. And I've done a study, in fact, of what all theologians from about 200 AD to the present, how they have interpreted this, and what theological and hermeneutic issues, is Bible study issues, are involved here. And you boil it down, it is impossible for this to be anything else than heaven the way it is now and Jesus coming to get people and take them there. It can't be anything else. But the question is, how do you get there? Jesus is not speaking about death here. That's not the topic of conversation, because he tells us how you'll get there. He says, here's the fourth rock solid fact: "I will come again and take you to myself." Where? To my Father's house. Where is my Father's house? The place he is right now. So you can't get away from that. It's never said in Scripture that death is Jesus coming to get you, but it is the case with your resurrection. It is your resurrection. How important is the resurrection? After 2,000 years of being seated at the right hand of God, Jesus will arise to raise us up, to connect our souls with our bodies once again, to lead us back to his Father's house. Now, there's the whole issue of how does that fit into the grand scheme of eschatology. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We'll focus just on the resurrection. So Jesus is personally involved, and he's made that promise. Here's another theological truth to just kind of lay a foundation for us. Jesus will creatively command your body to translated life. Jesus will creatively command your body, the one you have right now, to translated life. Translated, it means to make your body like his, a glorified body able to stand in the very presence of God himself. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that when you are raised, you will be raised imperishable. It means unable to be corrupted, literally unable to perish. The mortal body will put on immortality. Let me put it this way. I mean, this is incomprehensible to think about. In God's surpassing power, every molecule that was once your physical body will be recreated and reconstituted into perfection. Ladies, if we could put it this way, it will be the ultimate makeover. Ultimate makeover. Now, you'll still be you. You'll just be the you that God intended originally. You'll retain your personal identity. You don't get turned into an angel waiting to get your wings every time a bell rings. That's not what happens. You will be a glorified, perfected specimen of humanity, designed the way God intended you to do it. Let me put it this way. Just look in the mirror and see all the things you don't like and just know it's going to get better. Now, I don't even know if maybe you can make a request. I'd like to be 6 inches taller. I don't know how that'll work. But you will be, once again, God's greatest creation of all time, made the way you were meant to be. In fact, Jesus gave us a foretaste of his creative command when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, he didn't raise Lazarus to an immortal body, but simply brought back to life the mortal body, but it was quite a demonstration. The demonstration of Jesus' power to raise the dead was clear. Now, what did he do? You remember the story from the Gospel of John. Jesus waited on purpose until enough time had passed, 4 days, for decomposition to begin to set in. The stench of death would have been overwhelming. Now, how confident was Jesus that he could raise the dead? Did he tell his disciples, let me stop off the side of the road here. I need to fast and pray and sacrifice some small animals just to see if this is going to happen. Do I need to get really, really scared here? He said, no, I'll be there when I get there. Here's how confident he was. First, he commanded the stone to be rolled away. Hey, do that publicly. I'm about to raise the dead. Roll the stone away. I mean, that could go really badly if this didn't go the way he thinks it's going to go. He told everyone around, you're about to see the glory of God. He said, you are right now going to see the glory of God manifested. He prayed. He didn't beg God, oh God, please help me do this. He thanked God for what he was about to do. He said, thank you for what's about to happen. And then he said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. There was no lack of confidence there. And out comes Lazarus, and he's like a living movie trailer for what's going to happen at the resurrection. It's the command of Christ himself that raises the dead. Unlike Lazarus, when he raises you, it will be permanently. Poor old Lazarus had to die all over again. I'm not sure if he got the best deal that there is. How's he going to do that? Is Jesus just going to be all alone? Is it going to be kind of like, okay, get up like that? I don't think so. Let me give you another theological truth. The third one is, Jesus will use the angelic armies of heaven at the resurrection. Jesus will use the angelic armies of heaven at the resurrection. I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about this, but I do believe that Scripture, at the very least, gives some hints that the angels of God will be involved in your resurrection. Let me give you some of these hints. Jude verse 9 speaks of an archangel, literally a chief angel or a ruling angel, a commanding angel. Jude calls the archangel the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Michael. We say Michael in the Greek version. It means who is like God. So he's named as an archangel. Michael is also mentioned in Daniel 10. He's called one of the chief princes. It could be that Michael is one of the archangels, or perhaps more likely he's the mightiest of the archangels. Daniel 10:21 does affirm Michael as the mightiest of the warriors concerning angels. In Jude chapter 9, though, Michael is mentioned as being in a dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. What is that? That's a resurrection battle. That's a battle over resurrection. And even more significantly, in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is highlighted as being specially present at a very significant event in history. Michael is present, quote, when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That in some way, shape, or form, Michael is involved at the resurrection of the dead. So what do we have so far? We have an archangel, a chief angel involved in two places in Scripture in the bodily resurrection of believers. He is also an angel who commands other angels. And we get one more little hint. Again, they're just hints. They're just shadows. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. And we don't necessarily characterize this story as a parable, because unlike his other stories, he names names. He has names for the characters, real people in it. It's the story of an unrighteous rich man and a righteous beggar named Lazarus. That's not the same man that Jesus raised from the dead. This is a different guy. Lazarus lived a life of suffering and anguish and eventually died. How did Jesus describe his death? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, this doesn't categorically prove the angels are involved in the resurrection. That's too much of a jump. But it certainly says that angels were involved in getting Lazarus from earth to heaven, and combined with the fact that the archangel Michael most definitely is involved with the resurrection, I think it's at least a fair assumption that Jesus will use the angelic armies of heaven at the resurrection. By the way, I have one other reason. If Jude chapter, or verse 9 rather, implies a battle over the body of Moses, we can extrapolate that to mean that at least to some degree, Satan is interested in procuring the dead bodies of believers. Why would that be? Because if Satan has your body, God can't keep his promise to resurrect you. And we're making a little bit of a jump, but I think we can make that point. I think the resurrection will be the scene of the greatest exodus of all time and the greatest spiritual battle of all time as the angels of heaven protect you on the way to meet the Lord Jesus himself. And I think we can put those pieces together, and I'll show you another one in a moment. Let me give you another theological fact. It more has to do with the reason for the resurrection. The fourth theological fact is that Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate jubilee. Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate jubilee. I want to take a page from the Old Testament for this theological fact. Under the law of Moses, every year, Israel was to gather for the Day of Atonement, a day of sacrifice and receiving national forgiveness from God to keep the relationship between Israel and her God pure and holy. Every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year when no farming was done. You lived on the abundance of what God brought forth during the sixth year. I mean, can you imagine for every 6 years you work, you get a whole year off? I mean, that's a serious vacation plan right there. But even better, every 49 years, then you took the year off, and the 50th year, you took a second year off. That was called the year of Jubilee, a Sabbath year. Leviticus 25 says that you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. In other words, this is amazing. All slaves that were sold because of debt and so forth, they're released. All debts are paid. All properties returned. All families are reunited. A wonderful time of reunion. And when did the year of Jubilee commence? It began on the Day of Atonement when God's people are gathered together for forgiveness and in this case to be completely freed of all debts and obligations. Now, I use this illustration of the year of Jubilee to speak of the resurrection because the same principles apply. It's a wonderful illustration. Yes, judicially and legally and positionally, your sins are forgiven right now as a Christian. You are saved. Your salvation is complete. But you haven't been freed from the natural consequences of sin yet. You're still stuck in a dying body. You're still stuck. Well, the resurrection will be the ultimate freedom. Free from sin, free from aches, free from heartache, free from fatigue, free from degeneration, not a single worry or care. The year of Jubilee in Israel, it was just a little tiny temporary foretaste of the ultimate freedom from sin. And the consequences of sin is a tiny taste of the resurrection. Christ will gather his people together and free them all. Free them all. Let me give you one more theological fact. Jesus will equalize all believers in the end. Jesus will equalize all believers in the end. This was a major concern for the church at Thessalonica. What happens to believers who have died in Christ? Are they somehow disadvantaged? They had a hole in their understanding of what happens next. This is why Paul writes this section that we'll get to here shortly. Well, Jesus spoke clearly about the equalization of all believers in the end, and he did this in an amazing story in Matthew chapter 20. And this is where we could be now in Matthew 20, and we'll read this parable. What he's going to do is address the fact that eternal life is given equally to all who are chosen by God. And the story goes like this, beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's a coin, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. He did the same. So you get the picture here. He's gathering workers over the course of a day. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, those last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who has borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now we need to understand the symbols here. What are the symbols? The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman of verse 8, who pays the workers, is Christ himself. The laborers are the believers. The denarius is the giving of eternal life. The workday is a lifetime of service to the Lord. And the evening now that has come is eternity. It's not difficult to understand. Once you understand those symbols, it all comes together. Some of those that the vineyard owner called and chose, some came early in the day. This is the believer who comes to faith in Christ in second grade Sunday school and spends the next 70 years serving the Lord and trusting him and growing and even bleeding and dying for Christ. He served the Lord all of his life. Others came to the vineyard later in life, came into the kingdom. Some came at the famous 11th hour. That's where we get that phrase, at the very end of the day. And yet all the laborers are paid by Christ and Christ the foreman, exactly the same wage, eternal life. Everyone is equalized. So how does Jesus end this lesson on equalization of all believers under his grace? Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. You see, at the resurrection, there will be those who were believers 5 minutes before they died. And there will be those who were believers for 65 years before they died. Those who lived a life of terrible suffering and those who lived a life of relative ease and comfort, all will be equalized as they're gathered together. All receive glorious eternal life. That's grace. That's so gracious that you can serve the Lord for decades and decades and yet God may graciously save somebody on a hospital bed mere moments before death occurs. He's so kind, so gracious. This is why James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. God will equalize all believers. And the resurrection is really the ultimate time that happens. Okay, now we're ready for 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we begin in verse 15. The Thessalonian believers are concerned about what happens next. And what happens to those who have died in Christ? And you recall from our introduction to Thessalonians, to these two letters, they were living under some terrible persecution. They were living under a time of suffering for their faith. And so it would be natural for them to think, maybe this is the end time. Maybe Christ is going to come back any moment now. And they didn't have the answer to a very key question. Well, wait a minute. My mother who came to faith in Christ, she passed away. Where did she go? What's going to happen to her? Is there a disadvantage for her? And so Paul gives comfort in verse 15. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And you recall that fallen asleep is the euphemism for dying. So they're concerned. Have those believers who died, are they at a disadvantage? Well, he declares confidently that what he's about to talk about is from the Lord. It's information he's gotten by divine revelation. We who are alive. Now, it's interesting that Paul identifies with those who will be raptured. He doesn't have any knowledge of timing. The New Testament doesn't give any prophetic indicators, just simply that it's going to happen next. Now, I think there is an element of hope here. I think more likely he's just identifying with them. But he also identifies himself with those who would die and be raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. So he's simply identifying with whatever group he's talking about. Now, we've suggested five important theological facts about your resurrection. Let me review them for you. Number one, Jesus promised personal involvement in your resurrection. Number two, Jesus will creatively command your body the translated life. Number three, Jesus will use the angelic armies of heaven. Number four, Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate jubilee. And number five, Jesus will equalize all believers in the end. You know what we have in verse 16? In verse 16, we have all five of those principles compressed into one verse. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, there's a question about this. Is this one sound, the cry of command, which is the voice of the archangel, which is the sound of the trumpet of God? It could be. But the inspired text of Scripture delineates these distinctions as being important enough to separate them out and talk about them individually. Fact number one, Jesus promised personal involvement in your resurrection. What's the first thing that verse 16 says? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." When Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles who witnessed were told by an angel, he said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said this, "The topography of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 goes from the earth to the air and then to heaven." That's an accurate statement. Jesus will personally return for his people in his glorified body, as John 14 says, to take us where he is in his Father's house. Fact number two, Jesus will creatively command your body to translated life. Jesus will creatively command your body to translated life. The next phrase is, "with a cry of command." This is a military word. It means to shout orders, to give an order to troops. Now, this is huge. This is important. The Lord himself is the one who shouts the words of life. He is the creator. He's the one who created life. He's the one who recreates your life. He shouts, and his shout demands an immediate, obedient response. Anything that touches Christ and he commands it to come to life will come to life. What did he say about stones? He said, "They would praise me if you don't." You know what Jesus said? John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Just like Lazarus of old, Jesus will call your name to come forth from the grave. He'll call your name. Fact number three, Jesus will use the angelic armies of heaven. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel." Only in this passage and in Jude verse 9 do we see the word archangel. Now, Paul doesn't name the angel here, but since Scripture only names two angels total, and Michael is the one associated on two other occasions with resurrection, I think it stands to reason that Michael is shouting the command to the angelic armies to safely escort the resurrected saints to the Lord, where Christ will personally lead the way to his Father's house. Fact number four, Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate jubilee. Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate jubilee. What's the next phrase? "And with the sound of the trumpet of God." On the Day of Atonement, when Israel was gathered together, the most special Day of Atonement, when Israel was gathered for the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25 says, "On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50 years and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants." And there's an obvious parallel here from 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last," what's the next word? "Trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." As a matter of fact, jubilee is a Hebrew word that means trumpet. That's what it means. The year of jubilee is literally the day the trumpet sounds. I personally find great wisdom in God's choice of the trumpet. That's just me. What happens when the trumpet sounds? It's a day of celebration and freedom and release. The day of Jubilee is when God's people gather together and they're freed. Jesus will gather believers for the ultimate Jubilee. In fact, number five, Jesus will equalize all believers in the end. The great concern of the Thessalonian believers seemed to be that maybe those who have died in Christ are disadvantaged. What's the last phrase of verse 16? And the dead in Christ will rise what? First. They get to go first. During the rapture resurrection event, we might call it, the dead will be raised, and then the rapture will occur, and we'll all be taken to the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. We're all equal now. We're equalized in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Neither the Christian dead nor the Christian living will be left behind or disadvantaged in any way. Neither will have precedence over the other. The Christian dead are already with Christ and will be rejoined to their glorified bodies. The Christian living will be joined to Christ in an instantly translated and glorified body. And what Paul is doing here, he's giving comfort that God has loyalty and solidarity with those that he has said are his. Jesus said it this way in John 10, I will not lose one out of my hand. And we're all there together. Now, what do you do with this knowledge? What do you take home? Let me suggest three things to take home. First of all, take home resurrection power. Take home resurrection power. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It was resurrection power that saved you. It was resurrection power that sanctifies you to live a life that grows in Christ's likeness. In other words, you're trusting the Lord who can gather your molecules together. If you're one who's going to choose to be cremated and spread over all of Albania or something, the Lord can take care of that. If he's powerful enough to do that, he's powerful enough to help you live a life that's pleasing to him. Take home resurrection power. Take home resurrection encouragement. Take home resurrection encouragement. Your coming resurrection, the fact that we're even talking about this, there's actually a purpose for it. It's meant to lift your spirits. It's meant to encourage you, to give you boldness and confidence in the Lord. Look at the last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A very popular preacher has said recently that he doesn't want to preach on eschatology that much because it's too controversial. Paul said to preach on it and encourage each other and talk about it. And be encouraged. Every time you have to go to the doctor and get another test, get another diagnosis, you see your body falling apart, what do you go to? Go to the fact that this is temporary. This is a rent a body, and you're going to return it. And you're going to get the real thing. It's encouraging. And finally, I want to encourage you to take home a resurrection work ethic. A resurrection work ethic. If you recall, our theme verse at the Steadfast Conference in October was from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable. But the broader context of what happens both before that verse and after it, it sheds great light on what Paul was actually talking about. Before it, Paul has just declared that we'll be resurrected with immortal bodies and death will be defeated. Then he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. But what happens after? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What's your motivation to do the work of the Lord? Is it personal accomplishment? Is it recognition? Is it getting kudos from church leadership? Is it power and control in the church? Is it personal satisfaction? No, none of those things. Scripturally, the motivation to work for the Lord is your upcoming resurrection in Christ. Now, why do you think that is? I think it's a very practical reason, because the next thing that happens eschatologically is your reward. You get resurrected, and here comes your reward. That's great motivation to work. Well, the Christ-centered focus on your resurrection was intentional. He is the crux of the issue. He's the core of the resurrection. Because not only is Jesus the means to your resurrection, and not only is he the originator of your resurrection. Not only is he the promiser of your resurrection, he's not just the provider of your resurrection. Not only is he the prototype, the model, he's not just the guarantee of your resurrection. He's not just the purchaser. He's not just the activator. He's not just the power behind your resurrection. You know what Jesus said in John 11? He said, "I am the resurrection." That's the connection. He is the resurrection and the life. And what did he say? "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And that's really the issue. If you don't know Christ today, the issue is, will you survive your own death? Biblically, you won't, unless you come to Christ, who is the resurrection and promises to be personally involved in making sure you get safely home. I can't think of anything else I'd rather talk about at Christmas, to know what's coming, because that's a Christmas present right there. Let's go to the Lord, and then we will transition our hearts and minds to the Lord's table. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude and thankfulness for what you have done through Christ. It is all through him. It is all him. All him. Lord, we come to you in gratitude for what you have not yet done for us, those who are living here, but you will do someday, and we look forward to that. Lord, the ultimate meaning of Christmas is not just the baby. I so appreciate what Darren said, that we don't come to celebrate a baby. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate who he is. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who guarantees our resurrection. He is the one who guarantees our eternal life. And so we come to you now, Lord, just for a moment, to come to the Lord's table to receive this as a remembrance for what Christ has done for us. Lord, cleanse our hearts even now at this moment to focus for just a few moments on our Lord Jesus exclusively. We pray in his name. Amen.